Sound is working. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. It's almost here, right?
No.
2 days away. You good? All right. Well, today we're going to talk about religion versus covenant. And really, the heart of this message is going to be kind of a prelude to the message we're starting in 4 or 5 weeks, what did Yeshua really teach? Because religion versus covenant is where we get mixed up. We get mixed up whether we're in denominations or whether we're in Messianic Judaism or whether we're in full-blown Judaism or whether we're in Hebrew roots. If you're in religion or if you're playing religion or if you're pretending to be part of a religion, you may be falling short. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, and we're going to talk about some of the things that keep us from fully understanding what God has asked us to do. So my passion, you know, as most of you know my story, my passion is to teach the Word of God, but through understanding the culture, understanding the language, understanding that we have to read it in context, and having to understand the religious system of the day when the Scriptures were written. So hopefully this will be just like a groundwork. It'll be 101. Maybe it's basic for some people. Others, it may, you know, give you something to think about, something to take home and study for yourself. So what did Yeshua really teach when he was on earth? Because we have millions of religious leaders telling you a bunch of different things. All right? Ask 10 pastors, you'll get a different answer from most of them. Ask 10 rabbis, you'll get 12 answers. It's the way it works. We don't all agree on things. What did he really teach? And I would submit to you that both the Father and Yeshua, who are supposedly one, and when I say supposedly, that's rhetorically, they are one because they were in perfect harmony with one another. There is only one meaning of the book that we call our Bible, and that is the meaning that God intended when he inspired the writers. So if we're not searching for God's heart, we're going to fall short miserably because we can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas, can't we? So here's some questions to think about. Why was the religious system in Yeshua's time, why were they so angry with him and opposed to him? Why did they seem to hate him so much? I don't know about you, but if you've ever wanted to kill somebody, there has to be a deep-seated hatred and anger. How could the words of our Messiah be so mistaught? I mean, how could we have so many people saying they mean all different things? Why are the Hebrew idioms so hard to understand in English? And that's the part of today's message we're going to have a little fun with. So just bear with me, and we're going to have some fun today. Is it okay if we have fun on Shabbat?
Yes.
Okay? You know, the Father wants us to be serious at certain times, but he also wants you to laugh and enjoy life and have fun. So today we're going to have fun whether you like it or not, okay? So we're going to attempt to answer these questions today. And there's one more thing you got to remember as we study, and we say this all the time, so if you're here a lot, forgive me. No part of Scripture can contradict another part of Scripture. Scripture has to line up and it has to match. So if there's something that doesn't line up, most likely it's we who have the problem, not the Scriptures, right? So I'm going to give you a brief review of the religious system of the time. And it's something that we don't see clearly in the Bible. You have to study a little bit outside of the Bible to find out what was going on. But if you understand how the religious system went astray, then you will easily be able to see and identify why Yeshua was always, you know, struggling with the religious leaders. See, in this part here, I'm going to tell you right up front, this is my opinion. Okay, it's okay to have an opinion as long as I tell you it's my opinion. My opinion is that the religious system went astray because they forgot they were supposed to have a covenant with their Creator. They forgot they were supposed to be in covenant with the Creator. And they create this system that had all kinds of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. Some started with the Bible, but then they just evolved into a life of their own. And so they were focusing more attention on this religious system that they had built and created than they were on the Creator that they're supposed to be worshiping and praising. Does that make sense? See, a covenant focuses on the other part of the covenant partnership. And as an example, take husbands and wives. To have a really successful marriage, you have to focus more on the other person than yourself. Is that correct? See, if everything was always about you, there's a name for what you will soon be, and it's called divorced. Okay? It's the way it works. When you want to come into covenant with your spouse, you have to make the focus on your spouse. And it goes both ways. See, it works perfectly when it goes both ways. If it goes one way, it's still not going to work. See, all the rules are not bad as long as we understand that we're in covenant with our Creator. The rules that He laid out are for our good. The rules are there for our benefit. And like we talked in the men's room, the rules have zero value unless we come to Him in faith and trust Him. So our covenant with the Creator, I would submit to you, was turned into a religion. See, if we are going to be in covenant with God, our focus has to be on Him. It's not what we can get out of the covenant, although there are some blessings, but what can we pour into Him? In your relationship time with the Father, when you're praying or when you're talking to Him, when you're driving, are you always trying to figure out how you can get something out of Him, or are you trying to figure out how can you grow closer to Him? See, so if I go home and all I ever talk about is my day at work and how I'm building and creating this magnificent company and it's all about me, in about 2 hours my wife's going to go like, what is he doing? He hasn't even asked how my day was. He doesn't know I had a tough day. It doesn't work that way. We have to focus on the Father. So Scott, you guys are newlyweds, right? Where's Scott at? You're supposed to be sitting up front where I can just point right to you. Scott's in there. Scott, you're newlyweds. You guys just got married a couple years ago. When is your anniversary?
June.
So this coming June, Elizabeth comes to you and says, Scott, I really want a bicycle for my anniversary. And you turn around and you go to the store and you buy her a paintbrush and you give it to her and you say, paint the house, honey. How's that going to work for you, Scott?
Not very well.
There's a small little house they always say we'll be sleeping in if you do something like that, right? So my guess is, because I know you, and I know you're a bright young individual, smarter than the average individual, you're going to find out what it is your wife likes, what she desires, and you're going to do something or buy something that will make her happy. Say, amen, Brother Tom. Okay. See? I knew you, Scott. Can you see how that's all the Father wants from us? He has laid out in His book exactly how He wants us to love Him. See, we look at it and we have been told a lie. We've been told this is a book of rules and laws. It's going to make your life miserable. It weighs like 400 pounds and you've got to carry it around. It's life for those who have faith and trust Him because it spells out exactly how the Father wants us to love Him. It basically says, if you want to be in covenant with me, this is what I desire from you. So God wants to be loved in a certain way. Is that so hard for us to understand? You know, we did the love languages years ago. And if you were to buy gifts for somebody, some people love that. And some people are like, okay, it was nice, but it doesn't do anything for them. But then if you go vacuum the house for them, oh, they flip out as if you just bought them a necklace or something, right? Does it mean one person's wrong and one's right? No, we have different needs, different desires, and this is what our Father wants. He wants us to understand how to love Him. If we say, I love you with all my heart, God, but I don't want to do things your way, and I don't really like the things that you've asked me to do, they're no fun, they're going to be a burden, and I'm just not doing them because I don't have to. Can you see how that's a slap in the face of the God who gave everything to us long before we were even born? There's a benefit when we do things His way. Something amazing happens. And it's part of the covenant that we talked about today. It was the recap in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. He promises to be our God and to make us his children. I don't know about you, but that's pretty incredible to me. He promises to take care of our needs. Okay? I hate when people do that, so I just did it to you. Needs, something Americans don't understand. We think every desire of our heart is a need. That boat is a need. The bigger house is a need. The huge car is a need. No, that's a desire. And most importantly, he promises to bless us. And blessing is not always financial. It can be many things. And the final thing he does, and it's not all of the covenant, but he promises us a place in his kingdom if we finish the race and we finish strong. See, this is what covenant's all about. Covenant is learning to love one another, follow the terms of the covenant, and live a blessed and happy life together. So today we're not going to be tearing down the religious system of Yeshua's time. That's for another day. But I want to tell you what sums up the word covenant in God's eyes. And it's a verse that my wife and I actually put on a sign on the front of our house in our old neighborhood. It's Exodus 19:5, and it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." Does anybody believe that? No, do you really believe that that is for you? Okay, so a lot of people don't. It's Old Testament. It's the book of Exodus. It's not for us, Tom. That's for the Jews. Or that's for the people 4,000 years ago. But let me ask you a question. How many tribes were there? 12. One of them was the Jewish people. 11 other tribes, but that's not enough. Who else went with them? Who else was there part of this covenant at the base of the mountain by the hundreds of thousands? Sojourners, foreigners. They were Gentiles. They said, "I like what this God's doing. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I will keep his covenant." See, we always think, oh, this was for the Jews. But we don't read what it actually says. It was for anyone who wanted to be grafted into Israel through faith to be a part of the covenant of the Almighty. So the first question that I asked a few minutes ago, why was the religious system so opposed to Yeshua's teachings? It's not really that hard to figure out. They had created a religious system. He was trying to take people back to a covenant relationship. See, the problem with the religious system is it becomes a business. It becomes a business when it's all about the money end of it and when it's all about elevating certain people above other people. That's why I don't get mad at people, but I certainly don't want them calling me rabbi. I prefer you don't call me pastor. Just call me Tom. I don't need to be above anybody. If I have a title, me and the other elders, we are head servants. That's all we are. We're servants. The religious system doesn't quite see it that way, do they? And we're not talking about that today, and we're not bashing anything today. We're just recognizing that when it becomes a religion of any denomination, of any faith, we have issues, we have problems. The corruption and the power, the greed, the financial gain that they got was going to all crumbling to the ground if they let Yeshua go on doing what he was doing. They could see this clearly. And this is why they plotted from the very beginning to get rid of him. So I want to talk to you today about a few examples of what was going on in this religious system, just to give the newcomers just a glimpse of how they had taken beautiful instructions of God and turned it into a system that was confounded. Now, these examples are all written in the Babylonian Talmud, easily available for any one of you to look up and see them. And you got to understand, the Talmud was not written in the Babylonian Talmud until around 400 AD, 400 years after the time of Messiah. Now, it was passed down word of mouth for all the time prior to that, whenever I believe it came out of Babylon itself, but you know what? We can't prove it. But how well do we do at a party of 30 people when we're passing something down? Elise, I want you to share something with BJ, and BJ share it with Wayne, and let's see what it gets to Elling as. It's a disaster. So if you're going to tell me they passed down orally traditions for 2,000 years and got them spot on, I'm going to go, yeah, I'm just going to have to disagree with you there. So in the Babylonian Talmud, we have some laws, and these are just regarding Shabbat only. Okay, and they're only for examples. It's just for you to consider. No adding fresh water to a vase of cut flowers. It's against the law. No walking more than a specified distance on the Sabbath. No removing good fruit from spoiled fruit. If you got a basket of fruit, can't touch it. Not allowed to brush dried mud from your boots or your clothes. You must wash your hands, but it must be done in a prescribed manner. Left hand, right hand, then the left hand again. No applying makeup on the Sabbath. Oh my God! No braiding your hair on the Sabbath. Now you can braid it Friday night and sleep gently. That's okay. No rubbing soap to make lather or applying face cream. People who strictly follow the rabbinical laws will not shower or bathe on the Shabbat. And that's all well and good. Most times we live in air conditioning, but what about the people who don't live in air conditioning? I'll just leave it to your imagination. No carrying anything on a Shabbat. No opening an umbrella. Now this is interesting. Do you know why they classified that? You couldn't open an umbrella? They actually categorize that as building something by pushing it up. No switching off any electric switch, either on or off. And no riding in your car, because when you turn the ignition, you create a spark. And a spark is really kind of like a fire. And the commandment says don't light a fire on the Sabbath. And you get the picture. So if you think these laws are a little bit over the top, you're in good company. Yeshua did as well. And when we get into the teaching in a few weeks, we're going to show what I believe is clearly each and every time he did something that broke those laws. When I say every time, we're going to cover every incident in the four Gospels. And we're going to show why he broke those laws, what it said in the Talmud that he was breaking. And he was basically restoring people back to God's original instructions. So can we all say it's pretty clear to see why they hated him? He broke these every day. Every day we read about, anyway. So let's go to question number two. How could the words of our Messiah become so twisted? And here we are 2,000 years later, and we still complain about it, because like I said, you can go to 10 different places of worship, and you're going to get 10 different messages out of one part of Scripture. But really, this shouldn't shock us. In Jude 1:3, it says, "Let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Now, you got to remember, Jude was a brother of Yeshua. So however many years that is, 40, 50 years since Yeshua is gone and he wrote this, he's saying already the faith that was delivered to the saints is already having some troubles. In 1 John 2:18, we read, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have already appeared." So John, who we all believe wrote the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 to 80 AD, it's barely a generation and a half has gone by, and already they're corrupting the Word of God. Peter said much of the same thing. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." He was talking to a current generation that he wrote to. So this has been going on for 2,000 years. Should we be shocked today? See, the problem is when we think of false teachers or false prophets, we think of Satan worshipers, somebody that's so evil they don't even look at the Bible. But what's more deceptive? Somebody that does satanic worship and sacrifices, or somebody who takes the Word of God and twists it a little bit and convinces you to break God's commands without you even knowing it? And I'm going to let you just think on that. Because until we learn to have more focus on our Creator that will please Him, we will never learn to be in full covenant with Him. If you want to be in covenant with the Creator, your focus has to be on Him. Your focus has to be on Him above your wife, above your family. It doesn't mean you neglect them, But your focus has to be on the Creator. And we come to question number three. Why are the Hebrew idioms so hard to understand in English? And this is where we get to have fun. You ready to have fun? Thalen, you want to have fun today? I think you are. I can see it in your eyes. He's ready to have fun. See, most of us never give it a thought with these idioms. We read idioms. Well, we talk idioms all the time in English, right? It's just part of our culture and our language. We don't even think of them as idioms. It's just a saying, a part of speech. Well, we want to talk about it a little bit today because there's some idioms in the Bible that keep us from seeing the full meaning. And I want to see if we can have a little fun discovering this. So, in honor of our guests from Germany today, we're going to start out with some German idioms, okay? And I'm going to translate them into English, and I'm going to see if you guys can figure out what they say. No cheating if you lived in Germany for 4 years, okay? Honey, keep quiet, okay? So, and the point of this is an idiom makes perfect sense in the language it was created in. When it's transliterated into another language, the words just don't seem to fit. And so I'll give you some examples. Er hat ein Vogel. Have you heard that idiom? That's what I said. Er hat ein Vogel. Er hat ein Vogel. Have you guys ever heard it? Okay, hold the answer. It translates literally, he has a bird.
A what?
He has a bird. Yeah, it's like Rich Johann has a bird. Now, he inherited it from his kids. The real translation, though, is he's crazy. He's nuts. But you see how it makes no sense? But everybody in Germany grows up with it. They understand, oh, you're talking about somebody who's crazy, right? Next one. And don't correct my German. We all know it's lousy. You know what I'm saying, too, right? You know? Weiß der Kuckuck. You ever heard that one? Weiß der Kuckuck translates, what does the cuckoo know? Anybody know what that means?
Yes.
Yeah. No, it means who knows or understands that? Nobody. Nobody understands that, right? Ah, I'm two for two. Das ist eine Katzensprung. Yeah, see, they know this saying. It translates literally, that's a cat's jump. Anybody know what that means? That's a cat's jump. Katzensprung. You know the Katzensprung? You're married to a German Frau, right? That's a cat's jump means it's very close. It's nearby. See, these are they understand everything I'm saying. You guys are lost, right? Well, here's a good one. The house of Scripture ist eine Affentheater. Affentheater means monkey theater. Literally translated, right? It means like somebody's got some outrageous behavior. It's craziness. And the last one, ich verstehe nur Bahnhof. See, she knows exactly what that means. It translates literally, I only understand the train station. Means nothing to us in English, but you know what it means to the Germans? It means, I don't understand a thing about what that person is saying. Right? So if John starts talking and you don't understand what he's saying, you go, ich verstehe ein Bahnhof. I understand only the train station. See? All right. Okay, so you guys had a little fun with that. We're going to have some fun with English now. Okay? And they're going to be looking at me like, you are nuts. Okay? So for the English speaking, see, you guys are always going to, you're going to all know this because you're all born and raised here. So, I'm going to read this very slowly, and I want you to count in your mind how many idioms are in this three paragraphs, okay? Everybody up for the challenge?
Yes.
Okay. I'm not going to repeat it, but I'm going to read it slowly. I was feeling under the weather this morning, but I needed to make some bread, so I put on my big boy pants, and I drove to work. It was oh dark 30 and raining cats and dogs. I arrived at work late, and my boss hit the roof. After he took a chill pill, he explained he just quit smoking cold turkey and was sorry for blowing up on me. Then it appeared he wanted to chew the fat, and when I didn't respond right away, he asked if the cat got my tongue. I said, "You're the pot calling the kettle black." So I said, "Hold your horses," and I talked till I was blue in the face. He looked like he was going to kick the bucket, so I put a sock in it, and I got my head out of the clouds and went to work. Thalen got it. 17. Spot on. All right, Thalen. Good count. See that? And we have two of our closest relatives in Germany go, "He's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's lost his marbles." Up, that's 18. That's another one, right? Means he's crazy. Yeah, that's right. So the problem with biblical idioms is sometimes it prevents us from understanding what the Father really intended when he inspired the writing. We miss the meaning, the heart of the Father. Maybe not all the time, but most of the time, because the Bible has idioms not for humor, but for making a point and making it an emphatic point. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. See, a direct translation of words doesn't work. Almost never when you translate from another language. And it doesn't matter what country you go to, it's still going to sound like gibberish. Because you're going to get to somebody who's going to say, "Why would a boss hit the roof? What's he doing trying to hit the roof? You know, why would he kick a bucket? That's crazy. You could hurt yourself. Where do you work? You can hold the horses. I mean, I don't understand that. You work in the circus? And what is he putting a sock in?" See? In Hebrew, it's much the same thing. Hebrew, it doesn't translate, but it means perfect sense to the person that's in the culture and understands the language. So, how do we know when they're using an idiom? Sorry, we don't. But I would suggest to you, if you come to a place in the Bible that is a saying that appears odd and it looks like it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, consider that possibly it could be an idiom. And we're going to talk about a few today because we can't bring up idioms and not give some examples. And these examples, I'm not going to tell you that every single person on the planet agrees with them, but I am going to tell you the vast majority agree with them. Because what is the point if we come and we come worship on Shabbat and we study the Bible and we pray to Him if we really are not trying to understand the heart of God? Right? So let's talk about the idiom, an eye for an eye. You know, I don't know about you, but I serve what I believe is a very loving, kind, and generous God. If somebody accidentally poked someone else's eye out, do you really think God is up there saying, "Somebody grab a spear and poke his eye out"? Because there's a small, tiny group that do believe that. My own sister refuses to even hear anything about the Bible because she thinks God is evil, mean, corrupt, and she wants nothing to do with a God that would command an eye for an eye, among other things. So, does it really mean literally poke his eye out, or could it be an idiom? And we have to take a look at this, because the vast majority of Jewish people that study the scriptures do agree it's an idiom. Not all, but both of them. And in the Talmud, there are writings that talk about this, and it says the punishment must be equal to the offense. So, that sounds like my God. That sounds like my God who wants to be equal in everything. If John is to steal a donkey and he lives in Jasper, Georgia, should he be fined 20 pieces of silver and Bob in Pennsylvania steals a donkey and he goes to jail for 6 months and has to pay 40 pieces of silver? Is that fair? That's not fair. See, our God is not only fair, but he's righteous. That's why he wants us to judge righteously. And that's the intent. Unfortunately, that analogy sounds too much like the American justice system, which has gone astray, and along with much of the world. See, God wants us to give the same penalty for the same crime across all his land. Now, the instructions in here were for the people of Israel as they're setting up a country. We cannot live by the law of God in certain circumstances here in exile. We cannot tell the police and the congressmen how they should set up their laws, but we can live with one another and be fair. And that's what it's all about. So, the next idiom up is, has anybody heard the idiom, it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of the needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? See, now, I grew up, I became a Christian in 1983, and I heard from all of the famous studied pastors who've spent 30 years in seminary that this was a small gate in Jerusalem. And the gate is so small that at night when you come in, the camels had to get down on their knees, and then the camel would have to lower, and the camel would have to crawl through the gate. And he could get through, but it was really tight, and sometimes he had to unload the pack. Then you get through the gate, and then the camel would get back up, and they would load the packs back onto the camel. Never questioned it, because these were smart men who went to seminary. They went to study all these things, and they knew everything. And we were told just to listen to them. But why were other people saying, oh, it's a small mountain pass just outside of Jerusalem, and it's this mountain pass that's really narrow, you can barely fit through. Somebody else said it's a well, and there was all kinds of stories. Until we take a look at the reality, and the Talmud actually uses this expression in two ways, with both the camel and with the elephant. And it's recorded twice in Baba Metzia and Berakoth in the Babylonian Talmud that the elephant through the eye of the needle is simply a statement saying that it is virtually impossible except with God. It's an idiom. There's a lot of other arguments. They'll say it means rope. Does it really matter? A rope through an eye of a needle is just as difficult as a camel or an elephant. The point is, it's most likely an idiom that says it can only be done with the help of the Creator. The last idiom I want to talk about is the idiom of, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Because this is Yeshua, our Messiah, stating something that most of the Christian world has said has been thrown away. We're going to read it. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 5, 17 through 18. I probably should hear one or two Bibles turning. Most of you know this by heart. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And until heaven and earth pass away, not one of the smallest letters of the Torah shall pass away until all things come to pass. So let's do this backwards, okay? Verse 18 tells us exactly when the Torah will be done away with. This Torah, instructions of God, will no longer be of value when heaven and earth are gone. So every morning, just earth is still here, it's still of value. That's our Messiah talking. I don't care what Paul, Peter, James, I don't care what Moses said, my Messiah said the instructions of God are valid. And they are wonderful and beautiful. But let's go to verse 17, because this is the misunderstanding. It's the destroying the law and the fulfilling the law. And I'm going to read some of this, because rather than give you my opinion, I wanted to read what other people had to say. Rabbinic literature reveals that hundreds of parallels in which the term fulfill the Torah refers expressly to obeying the Torah and demonstrating how the Torah is to be properly observed. For example, whoever fulfills the Torah in poverty will fulfill it in wealth, and whoever abolishes the Torah in wealth will abolish it later in poverty. That's from Pirkei Avot 4:9 in the Babylonian Talmud. So it goes on to say the translation of to fulfill is lechaim in Hebrew, which means to uphold, establish, as well as to fulfill, complete, or accomplish it. David Bivin, who also wrote the book Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, pointed out the phrase fulfill the law is often used as an idiom to mean properly interpret the Torah so that people can obey it as God intended it to be obeyed. Amen? Amen. But that's not what we're told. That's why we have to dig. We have to understand what it really means. Because again, I will ask you, do you care what I say or another preacher or another man, or do we care what God intended when he inspired Matthew to write these words down? And I personally believe that Matthew recorded the exact words the Messiah wrote. And if this is what the Messiah said, I want to pay very careful attention to it. He goes on to write, the word abolish was likely either the Hebrew word levatel or leakor. Levatel meant to nullify, and l'akor meant to uproot.
come to misinterpret and misteach the Torah, which is abolishing it. You got to remember, he didn't say the words fulfill and abolish. He came and said the Hebrew words. That's what he was speaking. He came to teach it properly and to teach how it was to be followed the way God intended for it to be followed. The law against adultery could have been interpreted as only a physical action, but didn't Yeshua say something about looking at someone in lust? He was interpreting what the fullness of the law really meant. The sages often argued, meaning the rabbis and the scribes, they often argued on how to properly interpret the commandments. A rabbi who misinterpreted the Torah was said to be abolishing it. This is recorded throughout the Talmud. And when a rabbi interpreted it correctly to another person, they say, you're fulfilling the Torah, you're teaching it properly. So if we take a look at this idiom in context, can we say that Yeshua, the Son of the Living God, was teaching it properly and fulfilling it and trying to get us to follow his lead? See, this is why Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is why John wrote in 1 John, the second chapter, if you claim to be part of Messiah, meaning you claim that Jesus is your Savior, Yeshua is your Messiah, you should be walking the way he walked. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate the Messiah. And I will go back and say one more time, all of it has no value if we don't do it in faith. So we must look at the Bible as it really is, a 2,000 to 3,500-year-old document that was written in a completely different culture, in a completely different language with idioms and phrases and a religious system that we don't know anything about. Well, we do, but we have to study and dig for it. We're not inherently raised understanding the religious system. Sounded like James Wright playing a joke on me there. We must take a look at the Bible for what it really is, and I would submit to you today that Yeshua is asking each and every one of you to walk as he walked. He's asking you, I want to be in covenant with you. The question is, do you want to be in covenant with him? The terms of the covenant are laid out. And let me tell you this, he is a very loving and forgiving God. There is nothing you could have done in your past or your present that is going to keep you from his love. But you have to make the choice. You have to make the choice. I want to be part of that covenant with you. How about if we cast aside the religious spirit and just go with the plain truth of God's word, what he's asking us to do? Because Yeshua promised us that his burden was light and it was easy. But I also can tell you the burden of the Pharisees, the religious system burden, was very heavy. And Peter even said it was something even our fathers could not bear. Religion will never work. But a covenant relationship has to work because it was created by our Father, who is perfect in every way. So let's cast aside the religious spirit and let's get focused on God's covenants, because in 2 days, we start the appointed times of the fall. These are times of great celebration, of rejoicing, of recognizing just how magnificent our God is, how much he's given us. Has he blessed any of you? If you guys had, if you got something to shout about? Now, we may have some challenges. I know some of us in this room do. But he's also blessed us beyond measure. We need to understand that we need to go into this fall feast celebration, no matter what we're dealing with a heart of thanksgiving and praise to God. And let him break the chains of all the junk that is trying to tear us down. And let us focus on him. It's a covenant relationship. Let's focus on him. When we wake up and we don't feel good, focus on the Creator. When you don't feel like doing something because life has got you down, focus on him. When you're in fear, throw it to the side and focus on him. If you're having financial problems, you've got brothers and sisters around you. We will help. That's him. Focus on him. We have to live in a covenant relationship. And when we're in covenant with him, then it's easy to be in covenant with each other, isn't it? But when your life is all about you, and you not only don't have a relationship with the Father, but other people don't really want to have a covenant relationship with you. So I want to just challenge you and beg you, let's enjoy these feasts. But let it not stop there. Let's just finish the race strong, whether he's coming in 2 days or 2 years or 20 years. He may not come in our lifetime. Everybody before us that had it figured out was wrong. So let's just be ready whenever he comes. But we have to have a heart of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, I come before you and I am so grateful that we have the Shabbat where we can come together as a family, where we can rejoice in you. We have people that come from all over Georgia and to be blessed with our family here from Germany, for Wayne and BJ from Florida. Father, it's such a joy. Janice and Thalen back with us. What an amazing God you are. What an amazing God we serve. Father, let us stop thinking about ourselves and let us understand that a covenant relationship with you is the most, it's the epitome of the greatest gift to mankind. And it's, yes, it's your Son who died for us on the cross, Father, but it's the restoration that comes through what he did for us. Let us see that. Let us understand it. Let us praise you in these feasts and let us be prepared and ready and watching. Paul warned us that those who are not paying attention and not watching will be caught like a thief in the night, Father. Let it not be anybody in this room. Let our hearts be for you, that we would be paying attention, watching. Let us be focused about your business, and let us have fun and love one another during these fall feasts. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmerekah. Ya'er Yehovah panavalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace. Through his Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Amen.